Well, it's nice to see everybody here this afternoon. It's been a while since I've been able to be here on a Sunday afternoon, and I'm grateful to have the opportunity to do that and to speak for you today. I was talking with Mike on the phone, Mike Gerber on the phone the other day, and was letting him know that in the past couple of months, I actually lost my last pharmacy job. They had hired a bunch of us to do work for the Medicaid program for the state of Kentucky. And after I worked there for about 5.5 months, they decided that they had overhired people. So they let about two dozen pharmacists go and a bunch of technicians and clerks. And so anyway, I haven't been working at a pharmacy since January the 14th. Starting last Sunday, I've been preaching in Mount Carmel for the little church down there where Sharon and her family worships and some other people that you would know, some of the Dasher family and so forth. And they do not have a Sunday afternoon or evening service. They did before COVID, and they stopped it during the COVID situation, and they just haven't started back an evening or afternoon service. And so as Mike and I were talking, we talked about the possibility of maybe me coming occasionally and finishing those lessons from the book of Hebrews that I talked about the last time I spoke here. So that's pretty much what we have worked out. It's not going to be every week, but occasionally on a Sunday afternoon, I'm going to come until we finish the book of Hebrews, and that'll be 10, 11, 12, and 13. So there are four chapters that we haven't covered yet. So that's why I'm here and what we're going to do this afternoon. And so if you'd like to turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, that will be what we cover and discuss in our lesson this afternoon. The Old Testament law in its entirety was a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things. He speaks of that in verse 1 there. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. This is a common theme in the Bible. It's not talked about a whole lot, but this idea of a shadow or a type of something in the New Testament being referring back and having similarities to something that is in the Old Testament is a fairly common theme. And so what it's saying is that in the book of Hebrews, as the author is comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament and says everything we have under the new covenant of Jesus Christ is superior, better, far better in some cases, he says, than what they had under the Old Testament, which was a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. There are comparisons between the two. They are different systems, but there are similarities and sometimes contrasts or differences between the old and the new. He's been talking, for instance, in this book about some of the ways that the things that we have in the New Testament are better. The bottom line, of course, is that Jesus is better. He's the Savior of the world. He was the Messiah who was to come into the world, who was predicted in the Old Testament. And he talked about in chapters 1 and 2 how Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 3, he talks about Jesus being better than a better lawgiver than Moses. In chapter 4, about our rest in heaven being better than the Sabbath rest that they had in the Old Testament. Beginning in chapter 5 and through really most of what's in chapter 10, he talks about the priesthood and the sacrifices of the Old Testament and how they did foreshadow the coming of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, but that what we have in Jesus is better than what they had back then. And we spent some time when we went through those chapters comparing the priesthood of Aaron or the priesthood of Levi as they had in the Old Testament with Jesus who has said, first of all, in Hebrews 5 and verse 6, to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we talked about Melchizedek and some things that the Bible tells us about him, and how, again, he's similar in some ways and different in other ways from Jesus, the Messiah, and the priesthood that he offers us. And over and over again in those chapters, the writer emphasizes that the one time for all time sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross is far superior to the animal sacrifices that they had to offer in the Old Testament. Some of those, if you recall, were weekly. They offered them every Sabbath day. Sometimes they were monthly. Sometimes they were quarterly. Some of the sacrifices were annual, on the annual Day of Atonement. The seventh month and the tenth day was called the Day of Atonement, and there were some really important sacrifices that they offered on that day. But they had to do them at least annually, and some of them even much more frequently than that. And so when he says here in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 1, that those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year cannot make those who approach perfect, he says, for them would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then he talks about that all the way down through really verse 18. Again in verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so he's saying again that the sacrifice of Jesus was a one-time event. That was all that was necessary. And the reason for that is, as he states there in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And I think it's important for us to talk about that for just a moment. The animal sacrifices, again, of the law of Moses were a type, a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. However, if you read, for instance, the book of Leviticus, where we're not going to take time to do that because it's pretty long and detailed, and there's a whole bunch of them that we would have to look at, but it is stated repeatedly in the book of Leviticus, as Moses explains the difference in those Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, it is said there that when they offered those sacrifices, their sins were forgiven. And here, it says in verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. We noticed in verse 11 that they offered them repeatedly, but it says, which can never take away sins. And so that is confusing to a lot of people. And I just want to say a little bit about that. If you're taking notes, again, we're not going to go back and look at them, but just in Leviticus chapter 4, in verse 20, verse 26, verse 31, and verse 35, in that chapter, he talks about offering those sacrifices, and it says that their sins will be forgiven them when they offered those sacrifices. So how do we reconcile those thoughts, where the Old Testament says their sins were forgiven, and the Hebrew writer here says that they could never take away sin? It's really fairly easy, I think, if we will recognize the concept that the forgiveness of sins with the Levitical sacrifices was conditional. That their sins were forgiven for them, but it was all predicated upon God's knowledge and understanding that Jesus would ultimately offer the final sacrifice for those sins. But before he could do that, they had to have a system by which they could have those sins set aside. I think that's what's meant there in verse 3 when it says, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. You remember, if you go back to chapter 8, when we talked about in verses 7 through 13, he compares the Old Testament law with the coming of a new covenant. He quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 there. And one of the distinctions that he makes between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is stated in verse 12 of Hebrews 8, when he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So in the Old Testament, when they offered the animal sacrifices, their sins were forgiven. The Bible clearly says that over and over again. But they were reminded of those sins on an annual basis during the Day of Atonement. And again, that was the 10th day of the 7th month. That's not July 7th. Their 7th month is not the same as our 7th month. But in their 7th month, on that 10th day, they offered those sacrifices and their sins were forgiven. And then the next year, those sins were remembered again. But when Jesus died and offers forgiveness, those sins are remembered no more, because it's not an annual sacrifice. It was a one-time-for-all-time sacrifice. Why were they supposed to offer sacrifices if they weren't going to be permanently forgiven of their sins? I think is a question that a lot of people have. And there are a couple of different things that I think we need to think about. One of them is that it was a test of their obedience. That's what God asked them to do. And so they needed to do that in order to please Him. But the other thing that needs to be considered of that is that sin is a transgression of human beings created in the image of God with an immortal spirit or soul against our Creator. And animal blood could not permanently take away human sin. It took human blood, perfect human blood. And there wasn't a person like that who could offer himself on as sacrifice for those sins until Jesus Christ came into the world. Because before him and since him, everybody else, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. And so, although they were conditional in the sense that they did grant them temporary forgiveness, but it was not made permanent until the death of Jesus. And the last time I spoke here, when we looked at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, we noted that when it said, for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And as I said at that time when we talked about chapter 9, I remember growing up hearing preachers say all the time that the blood of Jesus flowed both ways from the cross. And this is the verse that says that that's so. So when we have Old Testament forgiveness, they were forgiven at the time of their offering of the sacrifices. They were reminded of that on an annual basis, and that took place for all the entire 1,500-year period of time in which the law of Moses was in effect. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood then flowed backwards to offer permanent forgiveness for those sins that they committed back then. For those who offered the conditional sacrifices, they got the conditional forgiveness. And then it flows forward to us who do not have to offer those because they're a part of the old law, but we receive the forgiveness through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed by that blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that over and over again. So animal blood could not permanently take away human sin. It could do so in a conditional way as God tested their obedience and their willingness to do what he asked them to do. And you know, if for no other reason than that, that shows us how much better the New Testament is than the Old. Aren't you glad we don't have to offer animal sacrifices like they did for 1,500 years during the Law of Moses? That had to be nasty and stinky and disgusting to do that, but it was a test of their obedience to God. And so when they offered those, then the blood of Christ would flow backwards. Now, it didn't forgive people who didn't offer those sacrifices, didn't forgive those people who were impenitent. And that's why there will be lost people from the Old Testament as well, because everybody didn't obey the Law of Moses. But it would, the blood of Christ would flow backwards to forgive those on a permanent basis who had temporary forgiveness or conditional forgiveness, whatever you might want to refer to it as, under the old covenant. So man had sinned. We needed a Savior. Jesus came into the world. The old law brought people, including Jews and Gentiles, to faith in him. And when he offered that sacrifice, then we today can be reconciled to him. Reconciliation is a word that the New Testament uses as well to refer to our forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It's talking about two people who were friends with each other who have had a break in that friendship for whatever reason, but they are reconciled, they're made friends again, and he's saying that we broke our relationship with God by our sins, and when Jesus died on the cross, it made it possible that we can be reconciled, friends again with God. So let me just say it one more time. The Old Testament sacrifices were a test to show who was willing to obey God. And for those who were willing to do that in the offering of those sacrifices, the death of Jesus on the cross forever and finally and completely and permanently took away their sins. The New Testament, in some of the older translations, the newer translations have kind of gotten away from it, but the King James, the American Standard, the New King James, they use the word remission of sins instead of just the forgiveness of sins. And the idea of remission of sins is that idea of permanent forgiveness. Now, most of the brand new translations just render it as forgiveness. And I think that's probably an easier word for people to understand, but it's a little finer point than that. And so if you think of it as forgiveness under the Old Testament was conditional, remission under the New Testament is permanent. Perhaps that will help us to better understand that. In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The New King James, the Old King James, the Old American Standard, and so forth, use that idea. Most of the more modern translations just render it as forgiveness because that's easier for people to see. So I think that's a really important point for us to make, and we should never forget that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is far superior to those Old Testament animal sacrifices that they had to offer under the Law of Moses. All right, the second section in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, deals with the idea of being faithful. And we've said before that one of the purposes for writing of this book was that there were Christians in the first century, most of them Jews, and that's people who would speak the Hebrew language, and that's why the book is called Hebrews, because it was written to Hebrews who spoke the Hebrew language, meaning that they had grown up as Jews. The Bible says that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. John 1 and verse 11, I think. And that's true in general. Most of the Jews did not accept Christ as the Messiah. But that doesn't mean there weren't any who did. A lot of them did. There were millions of Jews all over the world by the time of the New Testament, and many of them became Christians. Most of them did not. Many of them did. But some of those who did were under quite a bit of pressure by what are sometimes called Judaizing teachers who wanted to return, at least in part, if not in completeness, to the old law. They would convince them that Jesus was not the Messiah and that they'd made a mistake in changing from Judaism to Christianity. And apparently it was having some effect on the church in the first century, and so whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, most people believe it to be Paul. It may well have been, but we simply do not know for sure. It's never stated absolutely. There are some conclusions that you can draw. But whoever wrote the book wrote it because he's trying to tell them, don't give up, don't quit, don't go back to what is inferior. We now have in Jesus something that is superior. And he makes that point over and over again. I think it's 13 times the word better is used in the book of Hebrews to refer to what we have now compared to what they had back then. And so in verses 19 through 25 of Hebrews chapter 10, he's saying, let's hang in there. Let's remain faithful. Let's continue to do the things that God wants to do. And so he wants to strengthen their faith. And we don't really have time again to look at all of the verses in this chapter or even this section, but I do want you to notice, let's in particular look at verses 23 through 25 here, because he's dealing with how church assemblies are a part of the strengthening process that God has set up for the church. The point of you guys being at a service like this on a Sunday afternoon is not so we can put a higher number on the board in the back. And you guys know that. That's why you're here. Some people may not understand that, and maybe that's why they're not here. Now, they may be sick, or there may be other reasons why they're not, but some people just don't realize the value of the time that we're supposed to be together and what these assemblies are supposed to do for us. And he emphasizes that in this section about remaining faithful to God, especially in verses 23 through 25. So let's read those verses together. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We use verse 25 a lot in talking about church attendance, don't we? And it does tell us that we need to be faithful in attending those services. But there's so much more here that he's talking about in the value of our assemblies. Again, he doesn't want us to come just so we can put a check mark on Sunday evening or Sunday morning or Wednesday night Bible study. I went to that, God's happy with me, and that's all I need to do in order to be faithful. He says there's a whole lot more to our assembling than just that. And in these verses, 23 through 25, there are five verbs that he uses, phrases containing verbs in some cases, to encourage us to remain faithful to God. Let's notice those five phrases. First of all, he says in verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. To hold something fast means to hold on to it firmly, to never determine to let it go. It's kind of like having a vice grip on something that's the most important thing in the world to you. That's what he says our faith should be. Something that we hold on to at all price. And he says so in verse 23 by saying, Let's hold on to that confession of faith without wavering. Being steady. Being determined. Being, as I titled this whole section of Hebrews, faithful. What he's saying is that there must be consistency in our lives. Needs to be an all-the-time thing. We should never decide on Saturday night if we're going to go to church tomorrow or not. It ought to be automatic. It ought to be something that we've decided a long time ago that unless we're sick or there are work circumstances that might require that or we have to be out of town for some other reason, if we can be here, we're going to be here. That's what he's saying we need to do. That's the kind of consistency that God wants from us. If people come and visit us, they can come with us if they want, but we're going. If they want to stay at home, then we'll be back after a while, but we're not going to stay home because our friends or family may be visiting us. When I was in pharmacy school in Indianapolis back in the 1970s, we had I lived in an apartment building with a couple or three other guys, and there was a washer and a dryer on our floor of the apartment complex, and the washer was pretty good. The dryer, not so much. It would heat up your, you put your wet clothes in there and you'd start it for an hour or 30 minutes or whatever it was at the time, and it'd heat up for about 10 minutes and then it would just stop, just go off. And you'd have to let it cool back down. And then you'd go back out after a while and push the start button again. It might or might not start. But after a while, it would. And again, it'd work for 10, maybe 15 minutes. And then it would overheat and it'd stop. And you'd have to do that 5 or 6 times just to get your hour worth of drying out of the money that you had to put in it. And, maybe that's a first world inconvenience. I don't know. We're so used to that kind of thing. People in other parts of the world have never had a dryer, and so it's no big deal for them to do whatever they have to do to dry their clothes. But it was really aggravating for a college student. I wanted to get out and play tennis. I assure you I didn't want to get back to my studies. That's not why it was aggravating to me. But it just wasn't consistent, except consistently bad. And sometimes we can be that way, I think, in the way that we appear to God when we're strong for a while and then we're weak for a while and then we're strong for a while, so forth. That doesn't mean we don't have moments of weakness in all of our lives, but we never allow that to be to the point where we're going to say, I just don't think I want to go today. Our relationship with God is more important than that, and we need to be holding fast to what we have. The second phrase he uses there is in verse 24, let us consider one another. That's saying that when we come together, it is to praise and honor God and to exalt him for the things, thank him for the things that he's done for us, but it's also for each other. The encouragement that we get from other people, by the influence that we have, the good example that we set, we show to other people how important serving God is in our lives, and others can be influenced by that to say, I need to be more like that. Paul talked in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me or follow me as I imitate or follow Christ. And that's the kind of godliness that we show other people in our lives by our consistency and faithfulness. So when we hold fast to what we believe and we're consistent in that, we're considering one another to say, well, what would it do to somebody else if I just decide not to show up? I'm not sick. I'm not helping to care for someone else who's sick. I just think I'm not going to go tonight or this afternoon or this morning or Wednesdays or whatever it might be. The idea is considering one another means to perceive clearly. And so it means we intentionally think about the influence that we will have on others if we do go or we don't go. And he's saying that we should be considerate of our words and our actions and how they affect other people. So it's not just for you or for me that we come. It's not even just for God, although it's primarily for Him. But it's also supposed to be because of the good we can do in the lives of other people who see that. And we've all known people who are faithful all the time. And sometimes to a very old age, sometimes even at a young age, they're faithful and they do the things consistently that we're supposed to do. And so it's talking about our example for others. Sorry, I'm supposed to be moving these as we go along there. The third phrase that contains an action word is that we do these things in order to stir up love and good works. That's the last phrase of verse 24. It's talking about stimulating others. It's talking about what the Proverbs writer calls iron sharpening iron. It once again has to do with our attitude toward others instead of our attitude toward ourselves. It's saying we're there to help others see a good example of what we're supposed to do in order to serve God. A primary responsibility of those assemblies is to remind us of our duties and our obligations before the Lord, and we're to encourage and build up each other. The term that the Bible uses most of the time to describe this kind of influence that we can have on others is edification, which is a word that literally refers to building up a house from the foundation up. And that's what we do with each other. We take other Christians, wherever they are in their faith relationship with God, and we try to help them reach higher levels. We build them up higher and higher, more and more spirituality in our lives. Sometimes we do that by our teaching. Sometimes we do that by our preaching. Sometimes we do that by singing to one another. But in all things, we're trying to build up one another. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 goes so far as to make the statement that let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Pursue those things. Go after those things. Think about intentional ways, again, that we can help build up other Christians for them to be stronger. The fourth verb there is stated negatively when he says, don't forsake. We would say it positively, do attend. Show up. Again, don't be a hit and miss type of person and leave that behind. And he points out in verse 25 that some in the first century, as we know some today who are having this struggle as well, he says, don't forsake as is the manner of some or the custom of some, a couple of other translations say. So it's saying that it's easy to get out of the habit of attending because we let other things get in the way on sometimes a fairly regular basis. But what he's saying is you be faithful and regular in your attendance, thinking about the example that you will be setting for other people, and don't be one who gets into that bad custom or manner of just showing up when it's easy or when nothing else is going on or when someone encourages you. Do it because it's the right thing, because it's what God wants you to do. Again, it's a command stated in a negative way. Don't forsake, do attend and be faithful in your attendance. And then the last phrase in verse 25, he says, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting is a Bible word that we don't use a lot outside of religious context, but it means to encourage each other, again, to pump somebody up and use that time to help them to be stronger and to think about the things of God and to realize how important serving God really is. We can do that through things we say. We can do it just by being warm and friendly to other people. We can show it by what others would perceive as the love that we have for them. I think the idea of all of that is kind of summarized in the idea of just being happy to be together as a family of God. That's what church assemblies are supposed to be for. And so whether it's a Bible study period on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, whether it's a worship service on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon, anytime the church comes together, we need to try to be there if we possibly can. And we need to see that as an opportunity to positively impact for God the lives of other people. All of our time together has that potential for us to encourage other people and make them stronger. When you teach a children's Bible class in the back, you're not just filling in 40 or 45 minutes of time. You're trying to touch those children's souls for eternity. You're trying to plant seeds in them like those that were planted in the life of the prodigal son, who in his case made some wrong decisions and went away from his father for a while. But what brought him back was remembering how good he had it at home. And what we're supposed to plant in people's lives is that the church, being a part of the people of God, is such an important part of those children's lives that if they make wrong decisions later, maybe they won't. Not everybody wanders away. But if they do, they'll remember, those people loved me. Those people cared about me. Those people tried to help me make it to heaven. That's what our assemblies can do. Again, whether it's a Bible class or a sermon. I know sometimes, especially when Lisa has taught children's Bible classes, she'll come out of a 45-minute class just ready to pull her hair out because they just weren't very respectful. They weren't listening very well. They kept getting distracted by this thing or that thing. And she'll say, sometimes it feels like it's just a total waste of time in there. But it's not, because you're planting seeds. And she knows that. She doesn't feel that way all the time, of course, even if it was a rowdy class. But it can feel that way. But you're making an eternal difference in somebody's life if you remind them of things. And it may be the thing, something that you say in a Bible class to small children, may be the one thing that they remember as young adults or as older adults that brings them back. My mom had a brother named Carl Hamilton who lived most of his adult life in Evansville. He obeyed the gospel at the old Pleasant Valley Church north of Noble years and years before they moved into town. Now they've closed completely, but he was baptized there as a young man, along with, I think, almost everybody in the family as young children, or at least young adults, were baptized. And Uncle Carl married a non-Christian and then moved away to Evansville or somewhere in Indiana. I know they last lived in Evansville, but I'm not sure they always lived there, maybe Bloomington area. But anyway, after he married her and she was not a Christian, he fell away. And he was unfaithful for probably 50 years. And one time when we were all together as a family, I took him back to my mom and dad's bedroom and said, I'd like to talk to you for a minute if I could, Uncle Carl. And so he said, sure. And so we went back there, and I reminded him of what he had left behind when he married my aunt, and how his parents, my grandparents, had taught him the truth, the gospel, and he had obeyed it. And at one point, he knew how important that was in his life. And I said, I know that your wife was not an encouragement there and that you've left the Lord for a number of years, but I just want you to know that the Lord still loves you, and you can still come back. You've not done too much to be forgiven by God, and the Lord wants you to come back, and I just want to encourage you to do that. And he said, well, I thank you for talking with me about that. I'm very grateful that you did that. And it was probably a couple of years later, but I don't remember if he told me, or he may have called me himself, or he may have told my mom, and she told me that Uncle Carl had started going back to church in Evansville. And my aunt was going with him. And she obeyed the gospel. They had seven children, and a couple of them and a couple of the grandkids started going, and they learned the truth and obeyed the gospel as well. And so I say that just to say, you never know what kind of influence you can have on someone. But what brought him back was not anything I said, but being reminded of what he already knew from his own childhood. To know how important that was to his mom and dad, my grandparents. And how important it would be to God for him to come back home. And so he was a prodigal son who came back before it was too late. So you've always heard the expression that where there's life, there's hope. Just don't ever give up on anybody, because you don't ever know. But in the meantime, let's do all we can to make our assemblies, our Bible classes, our vacation Bible schools, our one-on-one conversations with people, when we're sitting around a family dinner table and talking about the things of God. Let's realize that every one of those circumstances can change someone's eternal destiny and can convince some people who are headed to hell that they don't have to go there if they don't want to. They can go to heaven. Don't think of the 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon service as just an hour to check off. These things are important. I really don't like talking about attendance much on a Sunday evening, because you guys already know that. That's why you're here. You know how important this is. But maybe it'll help you to influence others who may not see and understand and carry out that importance in their own lives. Just don't give up on anybody. As long as there's life, there's hope. The final section, verses 26 through 39, is again getting back to this whole reminder of the overall purpose of the book is to encourage them not to quit serving God. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, verse 36, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He's saying, don't throw away heaven. Don't quit struggling. It's not always easy to serve God. There are temptations in the world, and they're called that because they look good to us, better than they should, because the devil tries to make them look great. There will be struggles. There will be difficulties. People will get sick. People will die. You will struggle with your own health at times. There are all kinds of things that the devil uses as distractions for us. But the book of Hebrews is saying nobody ever made a mistake by becoming a Christian. Don't quit. There were those who either were giving up by quitting entirely, or some who were giving up by going back to the old law. Both of those were mistakes with eternal consequences. So he says in verses 30 and 31, for instance, he reminds them that there's a coming judgment that we need to be prepared for. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, people make a decision to quit God, and he doesn't just strike them dead on the spot. We have free will to make that decision. And we all, unfortunately, all know people who do. He's saying, don't give up. And then finally, verses 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's his motivation. That's his purpose for writing, is to encourage them, don't draw back. God takes no pleasure in that. Persevere, believe. Continue on to the saving of the soul. Don't let anything pull you away from God, is what he's saying there. So those are the highlights of chapter 10. There are more things in there, obviously, that we just don't have time to look at, but hopefully those are some highlights that will remind us of who and why we're here, will help us to appreciate assemblies like this even more than ever before, will help us to appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus that offers us the permanent forgiveness that we talked about in the first first section of the chapter. So I hope all this stuff will be something that will help you and encourage you.